Our last chapter, we're going through Romans, if anybody doesn't know. And a couple weeks ago, we did chapter 7. And it was kind of a bummer. I mean, if you read that chapter all by itself, it leaves off with Paul's description of what it's like to live without Christ and to be trapped in sin and living under the law, which, of course, condemns you once you've broken it. And so the wording that Paul used is he describes life with like a torment. Like it's just this mixed up heart and knowing what was right, but not knowing how to do it right, and knowing what was wrong and still being caught and doing the things that was wrong, and not having a way to change his life once it was ruined. And I get this picture almost of like as if Paul was holding his own dead body, wishing that he could breathe life back into it, but knowing that he can't. And so it's this tormented position. And he describes, he paints this picture of putting on the face of a good man, of being a Pharisee, of looking good on the outside and pretending to be righteous, but being a slave to sin in his heart, of the coveting in his heart. He described how his own personal sin had sunk its teeth into his soul when he coveted, and he knew how wicked and terrible he had become, but he was stuck with the results. He was stuck with his choice to sin, having forfeited control of his own life. And what he describes in chapter 7 is like slavery, like addiction, like a horrible situation. And it's a scenario that plays out in way too many people's lives. This happens all over the place. How many people have made themselves slaves to sin? They've made themselves slaves to sin. And most times, it probably starts off really simple. You know, it's things that people don't think of as that bad, but it's sin nonetheless. Paul's coveting probably started out without any big behavioral changes. He probably looked fine on the outside. He probably didn't change the way he acted, change the way he dressed, the way he talked, or anything like that. In the eyes of so many people, Paul was a model citizen, doing exactly what he should. On the outside, he was a Pharisee who always followed the Jewish customs, every little one down to the letter. And he probably dressed well. He impressed his peers. He had a zeal for killing Christians, for wiping out Christianity. That was before he was Paul, obviously, when he was Saul. And people were impressed by that. And he was obviously looked upon with high regard by his peers. And obviously by the religious leaders too, because of the powers that they gave him to go out and fight against this growing Christianity in the world. But as nice as Paul looked on the outside, as good a show that he put on inside, Paul knew very well how horrible his dirty little secret was. Paul knew the coveting, and that it was eroding his heart, slowly covering his soul with like a sticky blackness. Like I picture Spider-Man 3. I know a lot of you haven't seen that. But, you know, the venom that covers, and that's what I picture sin becoming. So if you want to watch Spider-Man 3, you'll know what it is. And this tradition carries on today. This people make the deadly decision to sin, just a little bit, but it's a deadly decision, and then try to convince themselves and those around them that if I put on a show and make it look like, thank you very much, make it look like I'm okay, if I pretend to be happy, if I pretend to be a good person on the outside, it will somehow cure what's going wrong inside of me. It will somehow cure and wipe away the sins that I did. But it doesn't work that way. That first sin, that very first sin, is a damning one. All sin is deadly. Every little thing, a single transgression against God, against his perfect love for us, is enough to break that relationship, to push God out of our lives forever. And as if that wasn't enough, people don't usually just do one sin and quit. It makes a foothold on your life. It grabs a hold. It never stops at just one. Sin takes root and produces a fruit of wickedness and of, like Paul, coveting and pride and greed and hate. Sin becomes a habit, and that habit gets more and more connected to who you are, and the habit becomes an addiction, and the addiction becomes a master, driving you ever deeper and deeper into sin. And that's what Paul described in chapter 7. Now, the scary thing, I mean, every step of the way, from the very beginning, from that first sin through as they get deeper and deeper and deeper, every single sin, even though it's described as slavery, is by our own choice. We make the decision to become an enemy of God. We like to personify sin, and that's kind of what Paul did in chapter 7. We talk of it as if it's some kind of power outside of us, and it forces us to comply against our wills. But the truth is, the sad, scary truth is that we make it happen. We decide to go against God. We voluntarily blacken our hearts when we sin with wicked choices that hurt God, that destroy our relationship with Him, that push Him out. Like the prodigal son, we don't just move out. We don't just walk away from God. We insult our Heavenly Father with sin. We slap Him in the face with our hatred and our rebellion. We doom ourselves to hell by shoving God out of our lives with our choice to walk away from God. And that's how Paul described, what a wretched life. Paul said, what a terrible existence, knowing that we are lost, knowing that we could have it better, knowing the way life could be, knowing that we push our own hope out the door, that it's by our choice. And we end up, like Paul, trapped in a vicious cycle of doing what we don't want to do and not doing what we do want to do. And that's how Romans 7 ends. The chapter ends like this. I find this principle of life, that when I want to do good, evil is present in me. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? You know who, don't you? I hope so. There is only one name by which any of us can be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's the last verse of chapter 7 is 25. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. But he still finishes, the last verse finishes with that entrapped thought. See, you see how it is? In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. It's a terrible end to the chapter. I mean, if that's where it left off, that would be awful. Of course, by the time that Paul wrote this letter, he knew very well that Jesus offered the only way out of this kind of life. He knew that, and he was writing with an old example. And before he had his encounter with Christ, he was just as lost as so many others in this world who don't know Jesus. And he knew that. He recognized that. And so as he looks back, he describes the sin that he was caught up in. And there are so many people around this country, around this world, who, like Paul, have heard of Jesus, who've heard about him and what he did and the wonderful gift of freedom that he offers, yet they haven't been willing to swallow their pride and go back to God in humbleness, in fear, and in repentance. And that's where we're left standing with chapter 7. That's where Paul leaves us off with 7. It's a rotten ending, but it describes the very real existence of too many people. Praise the Lord that Romans doesn't end with chapter 7. It walks right. In fact, when Paul wrote this letter, there were no chapters. That we divided it up into chapters and verses later so we can find them, but we were never meant to see chapter 7 as a finished product, as the end of a thought. It's very good that we have the description of what it's like to be ensnared by sin. It's very good that Paul put this in there to tell us what it's like to be painted into a corner by judgment because of our sin, and how miserable a sinful life is when that's what we're living. But the very next sentence, after chapter 7, the very next sentence reminds us of what it's like to be free from that kind of life. Paul humbled himself before God. Paul had an extreme makeover. He found God's wonderful grace and redemption through Christ's atonement, the man that he hated. He repented of the coveting. He changed his heart. He turned himself around, turned his life around, and he found freedom from sin and death and the law, and described it for us. And that's what chapter 8 begins with. Romans 8:1 says, so now There is no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ. So the last chapter, he asked the question, who will save me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Jesus Christ. He made the way out. Through his death on the cross, not only can we find forgiveness from the past rebellion of our sin, but we also find the power to crucify our sin, to put it on the cross, to leave the past behind, and to start a brand new life, to move forward, to live in freedom and purity from now on, forever and ever. Praise the Lord. And that's why, you know, the song Amazing Grace, it's sung, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And that's what Paul talks about. He describes the same concept, this exact same concept in Galatians. In chapter 5 of that letter, Galatians 5 at verse 17 says, the sinful nature or flesh wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what's that mean? Anyone living by their sinful nature, anyone controlled by their flesh, by their unbridled selfishness, by their lack of control, by their sinful desires, anyone living that way will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I hope that puts shivers up your spine. I hope that that shakes you up. If you think that you can live a life that is full of habitual sin and get away with it, think again. God is not fooled. And I, you know, part of me hates to have to say this. Part of me hates to have to tell you about this. I wish that I could tell you God understands how tough it is to be pure and to live a perfect life, and he doesn't mind if you sin against him that much. It would be so much easier to coddle and soothe sinners. I mean, that would make for an easy job. I'd have a lot more friends if I told people not to worry because nobody's perfect. But the Bible is way too clear on this subject. And that's not what it teaches. Hebrews 12:14 says, those who are not holy will not see the Lord. And that's more clear than any other teaching I've ever heard. I mean, that whole fear the Lord thing that the Bible teaches is for real. God is not a fool. And God hates sin. And Galatians 5 continues. We left off with where the people who are living in sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. It continues. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. And you've heard this before. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what's the last one? Self-control. Yes. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their flesh to the cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. So Paul makes it very clear. You live by your sinful nature, you live by your flesh, and it results in horrible things. You live by the Spirit of God in every part of your lives, and it produces this good, perfect fruit. And with that choice made, with his soul washed clean by the blood of Jesus, with his life out of the clutches of sin and death and out from under the control of the law and in control of the Holy Spirit, Paul is able to run out of chapter 7 and right into chapter 8. So 8:1, let me say that again. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. What a blessing. Paul was a slave to sin. And the law condemned him to die because of it. He was held in captivity by the power of sin with no hope for escape or release. And then he met Jesus. Jesus knocked him down, got his attention. Do you realize how good it is to meet Jesus? Especially if he knocks you down. Can you start to see why there was such a huge change in Paul's life? He used to hate Christians. He used to hate Jesus. And then he actually met him. And he became one of the most active and effective evangelists in the world. I mean, that this Bible is full of letters that Paul wrote that have been used for thousands of years to tell people what it's like to escape the power of sin and live by the Spirit and live the life that Jesus Christ meant for us to live. What it truly means to belong to Jesus Christ, to be set free from sin and death. The good news is so good because it's a release from prison. Paul was set free from his past prison. And he tells everybody else, this is how you can be set free too. Jesus called it being born again because we get to start all over. We kill off the old us and we're born again with a new life. We are washed completely clean of our sinful past and are given the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to empower us to live a life of purity forever. Forever into the future with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 22 says, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. We're given the ability to learn from our past instead of just be ensnared by it. We're given the ability to escape it. And not be cursed by it, to walk in freedom, to walk in peace, to live in joy in a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father because of what Jesus did. And having learned our lesson about what sin does, having gone through that already, having been ensnared and enslaved by sin, we can make the intelligent choice, to never turn our backs on God again. Ever again, to never give sin a foothold, to never insult God with our rebellion, to never hand control of our lives back over to sin so that it takes over again, to make every choice with the desire to make our dad proud, every choice to think about what God wants. Verse 3 in Romans 8 says, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful flesh. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies that we've sinned in, but in his body, he condemned sin. Jesus experienced life just like us. He was a human man. He was God in the flesh. He felt pain. He felt hunger. He got tired. He was tempted by the same hungers that we have, by the same opportunities that we have to feed our joy of success. It's not bad to be happy about a success, but when we feed it, it turns into sinful pride. Jesus could have done that. Jesus could have been proud of everything he did and let his pride take over, or to feed a natural sexuality so that it turns into lust, so that it warps into sickness, or to feed our desire for comfort so that it turns into greed. Jesus never let his natural human hungers, his natural human needs, take him outside of the bounds of God's law. Jesus exercised self-control. He considered the outcome of his options and chose to maintain self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And that's how Jesus lived. He remained humble and pure and unselfish in the face of temptation. He chose to do exactly what God said to do. This is how you respond to that. He condemned sin, not just with his words, but with his whole life. And he lived as a perfect example of what we should have been doing all along. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it all, and he never gave it a chance to condemn him in the way that we have with our sin. In a very real-life way, he took away our lame excuses for sin. When we said, nobody's perfect, everybody's human, we can't do it, Jesus said, you want to bet? He showed up and he showed us how we were supposed to do it. Hebrews 4:15 says, this high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. In living perfectly as a human and giving us that perfect example, verse 4 of Romans chapter 8 picks up. It says, he did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. That way, he can forgive our sins. He can put the reset button and it will actually change lives instead of just continuing on as the way things always were. And we can live following his example from that point on. When he says, all right, I'll wipe the slate clean, I'll make you innocent, I'll give you an A+ spiritually, now keep it. Do you remember the difference between following our sinful nature or our flesh and following the Spirit? Christ did everything that he did so that when we belong to him and stop following the sexual immorality, the impurity, the lustful pleasures, the idolatry, the sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. When we stop following that stuff and start following love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, when we repent, when we turn our lives around to face God again and follow Jesus, the law is satisfied through his atonement. And then through our love, through our obedience, we experience life to the full from that moment on. Some people think that getting saved is just about getting a free ticket to heaven. Jesus, give me my ticket to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. And that's what they think. They pray for fire insurance instead of a new life. They think that Jesus died so that he could somehow pull the wool over God's eyes so that he wouldn't recognize us anymore, so that he wouldn't see what we've done. They think that Jesus does like Jacob did. Remember when he pretended to be Esau to fool his father? He killed the animal and put the hairy skin on his arms, and his mom baked the food so that he could go and pretend to be his brother and trick him into giving him the blessing instead of his brother. And a lot of people think that they can do that with God on Judgment Day. They think that somehow God's not going to notice how sick and how wretched and how disgusting and vile the sin has made our lives. They think that they can stand in front of God unchanged and that he won't see them, that somehow he'll be blinded by Jesus, that Jesus will distract him for us. Jesus does not stand in front of us when God calls the roll and calls your name for judgment. Jesus doesn't say, here. It doesn't work that way. And I'll tell you why. First of all, Jesus is God. So it'd be like fooling himself. That's ridiculous. And Jesus is the one doing the judging. You read that. Jesus is the great judge. So when we stand before God, we're standing before Jesus Christ, and he judges, and he's not stupid. He's not blind. God is not some blind old man that we can fool with tricks by a disguise. God hates sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ hates sin. So if our lives are full of it, he hates that. And when he forgives our wicked past, when he wipes it out and pushes it as far as the east is from the west, the idea is to keep clean so that he doesn't have to hate anything in us anymore. We're still required to obey the law. We're still required to stop sinning, to get it out of our lives, to have nothing to do with it. Or we will still be judged for the for the life controlled by sin instead of by the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:31, you remember? It says, well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. God saves people from sin, not for sin. Jesus Christ condemned sin, and he still condemns it. But he doesn't want to see us die because we've sinned. He doesn't want to see us lost to that. And so he offers freedom so that we can live life the way God always meant for us to live. A good life, a full life, a rich life, a blessed life. To live righteously, so there is a huge, huge difference between actually being born again and just saying you are. Romans 8, down at verse 5, says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under control of their sinful nature can never please God. So if you want to please God, you have to make a change. You have to call a spade and admit how foul and disgusting your sin is, how nasty it is, what an evil thing it is against God. You have to humbly admit your guilt to God and commit to living life his way from that point forward. And that's what brings new life. And because God is faithful and just to forgive, that's what the Bible promises. He is faithful and just to forgive when we do that. Because he wants to forgive you. He wants to welcome you back. You're his child. He loves you. He doesn't want you lost. He wants you back. Because if you remember in the prodigal son, when Jesus described it, and the prodigal son decided, I'm going to go back home. I'll just be a slave. But I need my dad. I've killed myself out here. I need to go back. And the father saw him in the distance, and he ran. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. When you're willing to turn around and come back home, God runs to grab you. So he knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly what you've done. God knows what our thoughts and our words and our deeds are. He's not a blind or stupid, but he wants to give us that brand new start. He wants to forgive us. God knows true repentance. He can tell the difference between someone who's just sorry for doing something that made them feel guilty and someone who really wants to commit to living a new life with and for God. God knows that. You don't fool God. You can fool me. You can fool people around you, but you don't fool God. So, obviously, when you make that choice and start living by the Spirit, God lives in you. God knows what's going on. God helps you to live that good life. God gives you the power. And your very life, everything you do, everything you think, reveals what you believe. Your actions reveal your belief. Paul also wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, says, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Throw it off. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Throw off your old way and take on God's way. So do like Paul did and rid yourself of that chapter 7 existence. 1 Corinthians 9:27 said, Paul says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Paul believed in that self-control aspect. So you stop living chapter 7 and you start living chapter 8. Down at verse 9, we'll pick up. in chapter 8, it says, but you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. So it's basically saying you can't be a Christian and continue in a life of habitual sin. It's impossible, because a true Christian always has the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you are controlled by the Spirit. It picks up. It says, and Christ lives within you, so that even through your body, even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. So you don't go to heaven because of some magic words prayed in a prayer. It's not about a ticket to heaven. Or because you feel sorry for bad behavior. You don't get forgiven because you feel sorry. Lots of people feel sorry for things that they've done and don't find grace and still don't repent of their lives. They feel sorry and they say, God, I'm sorry, but then they do the same thing over again. God, I'm sorry again, and they do the same thing over again. God, I'm sorry, and they live this life that never... That it's the same thing over and over and over. You go to heaven because you love God. God wants a relationship with you, and when you want a relationship back, that's what brings salvation. That's what you God loves you. And you go to heaven because you repent of your own old sinful life that was killing you, that was separating you from the source of life. You were given a brand new life by God that was meant to be kept pure and holy and righteous. So when God calls your name for roll call on judgment day, you don't have to hide behind anybody. You can step right up and be bold and say, here I am, God. And I've been doing my best to make you happy. And I've been so thankful for your help so that I could live that way. Because without you, I don't know how I'd do it. But thank you so much. And here I am, God. You can approach the throne in boldness, knowing that you have made your Father happy with your new life, a new life that's lived in Him and through Him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and living, a life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. The only people who go to heaven, the only people who go to heaven are the ones who love God, who want to be with God, who want to spend their lives continually in relationship, in worship of God forever and ever and ever and ever. If that doesn't sound appealing to you, you won't be sent to heaven. You'll be sent to hell because you don't want to be with God. And heaven is all about God. People who don't love God and prove their hate with their sin will not be forced to live with God. They won't be forced to go to heaven when that's not what they want. They'll be sent to hell where sadly, so sadly, they'll be reminded forever and ever and ever of chapter 7, of how miserable existence without God really is. And man, what a horrible existence. That's why it's so important to tell people about the good news of God and how lives can be changed. Down at verse 12 in chapter 8, it says, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. I love 1 John 3:1. It starts off, it says, see what sort of love the Father has given to us that we should be called God's children. And indeed we are. It's hopeful. It's good news. Isn't chapter 8 good? Aren't you glad we don't have to be stuck in chapter 7? I think it's, I didn't think of this before, but I just made a connection that chapter 7 is the same as bankruptcy. Verse 15 picks up in chapter 8, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. Abba is the Hebrew for daddy. Call God daddy. I'm so glad to be with you. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share in his glory, we almost must also share in his suffering. Yes, we still live in this world for a time. We still deal with real life, and it's not always easy. When you think about Jesus and what he endured, though he lived a morally perfect life, the kind of punishment and pain that he went through, you have to understand that you will also face some pain. You will also face some persecution for belonging to God. But verse 18 says, Yet we suffer. What we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. And it's not just us. Verse 19 says, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal to his children who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to futility because of God, who did it with eager hope that his creation will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have this Holy Spirit living within us, as we wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. So all of creation, everything around us has been warped by sin. It decays because of sin. Death is because of sin. The whole universe has the stench of death on it because of what people do. But when we admit the truth of our sinfulness, when we accept God's grace and taste that new life, instead of being hungry for sin, we develop a new hunger. When we taste how good life is with God, we hunger and thirst for a world filled with God, for a world filled with love and peace and the joy of God's presence. For the exhilaration of a never-ending life, for a full life, for a rich life, a blessed life, the life the way that God originally designed it, the way it was always supposed to be, without sin, without death, without pain, without suffering, without shame and guilt. And the whole universe groans in the destruction that sin has wrought upon it. And all of creation hopes for the day when the whole world and the universe will be wiped clean of sin and of death and of suffering, when it will be remade in perfection the way it was intended to be. It will be purified by fire, just like we are, and made anew. And we will have the chance to live in the unspoiled paradise that God has always intended. Verse 24. In chapter 8 says, we were given this new hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. When you have God living inside you, when the Holy Spirit is a part of your life, you don't have to have the right words to pray. Whatever's going on inside, you just have to open your heart to God and the Holy Spirit prays on your behalf. Isn't that cool? It's a direct connection with God. And here's one of my favorite verses that Jenna talked about. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. If you belong to Jesus, God will never let anything in your life go to waste, including your old sinful, nasty past. God can use that for good. He's used it in my life to be able to teach people what not to do in order to help people make the right decisions so they don't wind up like I was. Even the bad things will be used for good things, like the 2 years of infertility that Jenna and I went through that helped others, that taught us, that strengthened our marriage, that helped our relationship become better, and to deepen our love for children. God used something horrible for some really good stuff. Verse 29 says, "For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory." God has always had the same plan. It has never changed. A good world full of good people, with evil completely absent from it. And nothing is going to stand in the way of that. God will not let evil destroy his plan. Even when the world turned their backs on him, God found a way to redeem the world and keep his plan alive. And we can be a part of it. And not only experience life with God now, but a life filled with his glory when his plans are finally fulfilled. Verse 31 says, "What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself will give us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. We are more than conquerors through Jesus. God's salvation for us is so much more than a free ticket to heaven. So much more. It's pure victory. It's real life, the way it was meant to be by the inventor of life. You haven't really lived till you've lived life God's way. And chapter 8 is not only full of that sweet victory, but it's backed up by the very power of God. If you are willing to commit to God, then he's willing to commit to you. The power of the universe is willing to commit to you. As long as you choose to remain on his side, nothing will get in between. God will not let anything get in between you and him. It's like if you were the island of Puerto Rico, if you were just a little town on the island of Puerto Rico and Cuba attacked, the full force of the United States Armed Forces would blow Cuba out of the water to protect you because you belong to God. That's what God does for you. Nothing will get in between you and God. As long as it's your choice to stay with God, God is never going to leave you or forsake you. You might think you're small compared to a lot of things, but when you belong to Jesus, you have the full force of Almighty God to protect and defend you, to help you live the life that you need to live, to help you make the right decisions, to stand strong against temptation, to live a holy and pure and righteous life. Chapter 7 represented a life of defeat, of slavery to sin and death. But chapter 8 reveals amazing victory that belongs to all those who belong to Jesus, all those who choose to turn to God and become his children and conquer sin by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And it ends like this, verse 38, "And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you loved us so much, that you sacrificed so much to save us from our sin, to save us from our evil, wicked choices, to turn our backs on you, to insult you and walk away. Thank you so much that you didn't leave us like that. Thank you that when we do want to turn back and realize how stupid we've been, and when we do want to live life your way, thank you that you welcome us back. Thank you that you accept us. Thank you that you forgive us, because I know you don't have to. I know you could let us just rot, but you didn't, because you love us. And I thank you so much for that, God. And I pray that no one in this room will leave today without knowing how much you love us and the power that you offer to live a good life. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.